We're going to begin in earnest our study of the doctrine of the church today, if I can get this thing on. I want to begin by looking very briefly at Genesis chapter 12. What I'm likely planning to do is to open each of our sessions with a brief passage of Scripture, and then to jump into our subject. But today I want to read from Genesis 12, verses 1 through 9. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Lord's day. And we bless you for the opportunity to gather in your name this morning. We pray that the Holy Spirit would be with us, glorify Christ in our hearts, and prepare us for the time of worship that follows. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Let me explain very briefly what we're doing today. I am presenting this material and outlines for this course based on James Bannerman's two-volume Church of Christ. Bannerman's work is, as one person put it, perhaps the classic work on the doctrine of the church, the most extensive and arguably most important book that's ever been written on the church. What I'm going to do for the class is use Bannerman's outlines, and to get a feel for it, the text that he wrote is two volumes, almost 1,000 pages of small print. So what we're doing is taking the structure from him, and then I'm going to flesh out the content from Scripture and using other sources. Sometimes we won't follow him. Sometimes we'll expand what he has to say far beyond what he said and turn this into a series of subclasses. So one other thing I'll say about the outlines, I did print them today. What I'm going to do this week is I have an electronic file of this. If anybody desires it for tablets or whatever else, I might end up doing that as well, just so I have a smaller pile of papers when I come in the morning. Also, it's being published as an e-book on Amazon, and from Thursday to Monday it'll be free, so you can get that version if you prefer that. I'll say more about that and announce that as we go forward. But anyway, that's what we're doing and where we're going. Well, what we're going to do today is begin with the broadest possible introduction to the doctrine of the church, specifically focusing on what the term church means in Scripture and how it is used in Scripture. And there are five things that Bannerman sets before us, and if you have the outline, you can see I've got six Roman numerals, and the first five are these five uses of the term church, and then the sixth is a conclusion. What we need to think about at the outset is we need to think about the church as though it is a five-faceted jewel. In other words, when we're talking about five uses of the term church, we're not talking about five churches. We're talking about one church with five aspects or five attributes or aspects. And so that's where we're going to begin. I'll also say that this introductory material, in some sense, gives a snapshot of everything we're ever going to talk about the doctrine of the church. So obviously, in introducing it all at once, I'm going to be very general with respect to the different uses of the church. For example, next week we're going to spend the whole time on I think it was the Catholicity of the church, but we'll spend a whole time on the church as visible, a whole section on the church as invisible. I don't intend to simply say what Jim said about that from the Catechism, but there's a lot more for us to consider that we're going to bring in at that stage. So if I'm brief in this introductory section and a lot of questions are raised, then that's why. This is meant to be an introduction to the whole thing, and these five uses of the term church are going to keep coming back. I want to begin by speaking about the importance of the church. This isn't an exact quote, but the well-known Reformed theologian Francis Turretin once said that the church is the most important work of the Trinity, and that the church is the object of Christ's mediation as well as the Father's eternal love. We could also add to that more explicitly the Spirit's work in the lives of the sinners who become part of the church. So, the church is the most important work of the entire Trinity. That's what I want to show you as we're going through this. In other words, when you see the redemption purchased by Christ in the New Testament, most frequently the object of Christ's work is not the individual, but the church. Now, this doesn't exclude the individual. It includes the individual. But the emphasis is on all of the people together that Christ has purchased with his own precious blood. In other words, while Christianity involves the salvation of individual sinners, Christianity is not an individualistic religion, but it is one that focuses on the entire body of Christ from the outset. Now, before we look at the five ways that the term church is used in the New Testament, I want us to step back for one moment and begin with the Old Testament. Now, Bannerman doesn't say much about this here. His son, Douglas Bannerman, also wrote an important book on the church, and he begins where I'm about to begin, with the Old Testament and what it says about the church. Now, I'm going to ask you a general question. Where did the church begin in the Bible? Where's the first time we see the church of God? Okay, in the Old Testament, but more specifically, if you had to point to one occasion in the Old Testament, Jerry.
I'm going to guess it's in the garden.
Yes, in the garden with Adam and Eve. You have a family calling upon the name of the Lord. And, of course, it's the first family that is. I believe Adam's faith is expressed in several ways. One, he is just told that by his sin, the whole human race died in him. And yet he names his wife Eve, the mother of all living, not the mother of the dead. And that's what we would expect. And there's even in the naming of his wife an expression of hope that God will bring life out of death. And he's probably resting on that first promise that God gave of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent and so on. You have the same thing with their children. I won't go through all the names and what they mean, but you can read in your English translation, she gives birth to a son and says, I've obtained a man from the Lord. It may be read, I obtained the man from the Lord. Maybe she is looking here that the seed has arrived. The first child born to the human race, she thinks is going to be the Messiah and the Deliverer. Little did she know that it would still be thousands of years before the Messiah would come. But there's a group of people calling upon the name of the Lord together, or if you will, Adam leading his family. Now with that, I want to talk about a couple of terms for the word church. I won't talk about where we get the English term from, but the Hebrew and Greek terms. In the Old Testament, the most common term for the church is the Kahal of Israel, or the Kahal of the Lord. Kahal simply meant a gathering of the people in some way. It can refer to a group of people gathered together, whether they are a religious assembly, a secular assembly, whether they've been called by God, whether they've chosen to assemble together themselves. It's a very broad term describing a group of people gathered together for some purpose. But this is the most common Old Testament term. I'm not going to say much more about that other than the terms that you will likely be familiar with are the Greek terms. The first one is ekklesia, which we'll spend most of our time talking about today. The other one is synagoge. Now, what does synagoge sound like? Synagogue. There's a reason for that. Now, let me talk about briefly what the terms mean. Synagoge literally means to gather together. And so, again, like Kahal in the Old Testament, synagoge describes a assembling of people, a gathering of people together. And this passes right over into Jewish worship, even to the present day. What's the Jewish place of worship called? The synagogue. Because that's where the people gather together to worship. Well, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek from Hebrew, you have this term synagoge being used frequently to describe the Kahal of Israel, the Kahal of the Lord in the Old Testament, the gathering together of God's people. Ekklesia is often used synonymously, but it means to be called out. Now, this is the most frequent New Testament term for the church. Usually, in your English translations, when you read about the synagogue, that is the synagoge. It's referring to the Old Testament people of God gathering together in these assemblies outside of the temple. And that's the difference between the synagogue and the temple. The synagogue is the Jewish people gathering together for worship apart from the temple. The favorite New Testament term for the church is ekklesia. Now, one means gathering together, one means being called out. Now, essentially, they can be synonymous. If there's any difference between them, perhaps it can be this, that a synagoge, or gathering together, can refer to any gathering together of the people of God, whether God has specifically summoned them to it, or whether they've come together on their own initiative, in other words. Ekklesia gives the impression that somebody else is summoning the assembly together. The people are being called away from or called out of something else to become a synagogue and to gather together. Now, that being said, I think what we've already said is correct. The church, in the most general sense, began with Adam and Eve and their family in the garden. They were a gathering. They were a synagogue of people worshiping the Lord. And that continued for many generations. Where is the first time in Scripture that God specifically calls a people to separate from the nations and gather together to worship the Lord? I gave you a big clue this morning. Right, go ahead. I don't know who is first. Go ahead, Simon.
Well, I think it's the scripture that you read to start the class when God calls Abraham.
Yeah, no, and that's the big hint is why I read Genesis 12 at the beginning. You know, you see what's going on here is up to this point, on their own initiative, Adam and Eve are calling on the name of the Lord. Their family is serving the Lord. You see later in Genesis 5, the descendants of the godly line begins that chapter by saying, "Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." And you may be familiar with the text. It doesn't mean that this is the first time in the history of the human race that people began to worship God. But there is something that is singled out in this family, in this line, distinguishing them from all the other genealogies in Genesis 5. And what you really see is I think we need to understand that as people synagoguing, coming together and corporately calling on the name of the Lord. Then in Genesis 12, the difference is now God comes to one family and he says, "I'm going to single you out and separate you from all the nations of the earth, and I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people." This is the first ecclesia in the sense of making that distinction. So you see, the church is there in either case, but the way that it's gathered differs. Jim, I think, had...
I don't know. So. I couldn't hear even with the microphone. Simon's... you just referred to Abraham being called out from Ur.
Yeah, Simon just said that the first gathering or calling out of the church is Abraham. And, yeah.
With the microphone, even I couldn't hear it either.
Maybe to make it by the volume.
Okay.
It might be low on juice. Thank you.
So that's where we are.
I
go ahead.
Since that commentary talks about after the birth of Seth, that they called on the name of the Lord. And then there were the sons of God and the sons of men, or the daughters of men. So some commentaries mention that the people of God did gather together in those days. I don't know what your thoughts are.
Did or didn't?
Did.
Did. Yeah, and that's the point that I was making, is I think this does describe a gathering together and coming together to call upon the name of the Lord and not simply individual families. And it's noteworthy. And remember the, let me just say this by way of a reminder. We often get bogged down with the genealogies in Scripture and don't know the names and don't know who these people were and wonder why God gave us all of these details. But in some sense, the genealogies serve the purpose of separating God's church from the rest of the world. And just one example that I know I've mentioned before, but it's been some time. When you read 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9, and you have essentially all the genealogies of the human race from Adam all the way up to Saul and David, why would God spend all of this time giving you these names and showing you all the different genealogies and families and how they're related? Well, the answer is that he's tracing the history and the progress of the church in contrast to the world. And you ever notice that? He deals, for example, with Jacob and Esau. Okay, here are the descendants of Esau and all the chiefs and all the people that came from them. Now we push them aside and they're done with. let's pick up again with Jacob, and let's see where we go. And then he takes that to the next division, and so on and so forth. So the point of those genealogies in Genesis and Chronicles and other parts of Scripture is, in essence, tracing God's work in His church and how the church is distinguished from the rest of the world. And in Genesis 5, this is why I say the calling upon the name of the Lord seems to distinguish this one family and their descendants as gathering together in the name of the Lord to worship Him distinctly and separately from the nation. But notice, in some sense, they've done it at their own initiative. The difference with Genesis 12 is now God is taking the initiative in separating Abraham and his family from the rest of the world. Well, we can move from there to the New Testament use. Any other comments or questions first? As I said, we're being fairly abbreviated here. Go ahead, Jerry.
Maybe you would address this at some point, but would the Old Testament church be regarded as more in infantile state or more in childlike state as opposed to the New Testament church?
Simple answer is yes, it would be. I think Paul uses that language in Galatians 4 of the Old Testament church being like a child under age and under tutors, and then growing into adulthood in terms of the New Testament. One thing I'll add there is notice it's not two separate churches or two separate things or entities that he's dealing with, but the church, the one church of God in her infancy versus her adulthood. Now, what that means and what that looks like, we're going to have to probably flesh out later, and that will come out especially as we get to sacraments and things like that to show, for example, how our worship differs from the Old Testament saints and the work of the Holy Spirit in the church and those types of things, I think, relate to this question. But I will say this, and I've kind of assumed this so far, and you all have assumed it with me, that we can legitimately begin with the doctrine of the church in the Old Testament. In other words, the modern movement that is known as dispensationalism, regardless of the variety of forms of dispensationalism, perhaps the one thing that unites every form of it together is the distinction, radical distinction, between Israel and the church. Maybe distinction is not even the best way to put it. Really a disjunction between Israel and the church. Israel is one thing with one plan and one purpose over here, and the church is a different entity with a different plan and a different purpose over here. I think the Galatians 4 text that I pointed out, the better way that that describes it to us is not Israel is one entity and the church is a different one, but Israel in the Old Testament is the church in her infancy, and then the church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament is the church in her maturity. Sometimes, I suppose, if you look around at the church, we don't seem to be as mature as we should be, but that is the way the Scriptures describe it. Just one other analogy there, Romans 9 through 11, not just 9, but really down through 11, Paul is answering one question. What about the unbelieving Jews? What is their status before God? I think it's interesting that that's one of the primary questions that Christians are asking today. Everybody's interested in Israel and what's going on in the Middle East and everything that we hear about in the news. Paul says, how does God regard her? Well, he gives three answers. One, Romans 9, many of them didn't believe, because God has mercy on whom He will have mercy, and He hardens whom He hardens. He chose some, but passed by others, even within the nation of Israel, And now he saves Gentiles along with Jews in his purpose and plan. Second answer to the question, why didn't they believe, is chapter 10. Or rather, why are they perishing, or what happens to them? And the second answer in chapter 10 is they're perishing because they didn't believe. You see both things? They're perishing because of God's sovereignty, and then secondly, they're perishing because they're responsible for their actions. And both are right next to each other. I think we often quote verses like, we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in the heart we shall be saved. But we really lift it out of context. The whole context is, this is why the Jews are not saved. They won't confess with their mouths and they don't believe in their hearts. And they're responsible for their actions, even though God is also sovereign over their actions. Now, the third aspect of the question is Romans 11. And this relates to the doctrine of the church now. What about their future? I want to ignore most of what he says there, other than the aspect that touches the church for the moment. He describes the church as an olive tree. And the olive tree, the natural olive tree, is the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And there's a second olive tree, a wild olive tree, which represents the rest of the world. So you've got your two trees. You've got Israel in covenant with God, and then on the other side, you've got the Gentile world outside of God's covenant and strangers from his promises and mercy. But what happens? He doesn't say God came along and planted a third tree and called it the church. He says, no, he went to the first tree, the natural olive tree, the cultivated tree, Israel, the Old Testament. He cut off some of the branches. These are the unbelievers that we see in chapters 9 and 10. And then he took some branches from the wild olive tree, the Gentiles, the rest of the world, and he grafted them into the natural tree. Literally what that looks like is he lops off the natural branches, he takes some branches from the wild tree, and he sticks them on to the natural tree, the cultivated tree, and ties them together until they grow together in one tree. So his answer at the end of the day is if the Jews want to be part of Israel, they need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's kind of a radical statement in some ways. Because notice the whole point he's making is that this tree is like the church beginning with Adam, and especially being called out by God under Abraham, marching its way throughout the Old Testament, coming into the New, and God doesn't treat the church and Israel as two separate things. But he takes people like you and I from the Gentile world and grafts us into Israel's tree. So if you ask the question today, where is Israel? Here it is. Israel is the church and the church is Israel. Israel has always been the church and the church has always been Israel. And we learn in the Old Testament that not all who are in Israel are of Israel. Now, of course, I'm quoting Romans 2 and not the Old Testament there, but that's Paul's assessment. They're not all who are in Israel who are of Israel. Well, so not all who are in the church are of the church. When Paul says that he's not a Jew who's one outwardly in the flesh, but a Jew who's one inwardly, we easily apply that statement to the Christian church, but do you realize that he's actually addressing the question about what about a Jewish audience? And literally the answer is not every Jew is a Jew in that sense. I can go on and on. I mean, literally the scriptural evidence for this sort of thing is like a landslide, like an avalanche that overwhelms us because the scripture is so plain about identifying Israel and the church. Now, I know that has a lot of other questions that will be attached to it as we go. But this is the Old Testament background for the church that we've been assuming. And that's why I asked you the question, where in the Old Testament does the church begin? Normally, people ask you, where's the birth of the church? The common answer is maybe in the book of Acts. Well, no, that's the blossoming of the church. That's the maturity of the church. That's not the birth of the church. If we're talking about people gathering together, the birth of the church is in Genesis 3. If we're talking about God calling people out and singling people out from the rest of the nations, then the birth of the church is Genesis 12. But in either case, we begin in Genesis. Go ahead, Jim.
Referring to the infancy and maturity of the church, old and new, can we say that it is the redemptive history is more mature in the New Testament instead of us being more mature individuals? It's the theology, is the doctrine of churches more mature in the New Testament than was revealed to the Old Testament church?
Yeah. And my understanding of that is it would actually be both. I think that God's revelation is more full, more glorious, more clear in the New Testament. I mean, for that matter, it's not just the New Testament. I mean, compare Isaiah's statements about the Christ and his sufferings versus Genesis 3:15. What we have in one little sentence in Genesis 3:15, Isaiah devotes multiple chapters to and describes in much more detail. So even in the Old Testament, that's true. And then in the New Testament, it's like the light is turned on in a dark room, and all of a sudden all the objects of the Old Testament are illuminated and come to life, and now we have a fuller revelation. But I don't think we can detach a clearer revelation of God or clearer theology from the faith and personal holiness of God's people either. In other words, if we have a clearer revelation, we ought to have a stronger and clearer faith. If we have a better understanding of Christ, then we ought to have greater personal godliness because of Christ, because of the doctrines that we've received. And I think the capstone of this is the work of the Holy Spirit. I think that the Spirit in Scripture does work more gloriously under the New Testament than in the Old. Now, it's not the same thing as saying that he wasn't working in the Old and now he's working in the New. You know, one of the famous statements we quote about the work of the Holy Spirit is you must be born again. You must be born from above. Well, remember, Jesus is not coming to Nicodemus and saying to him, well, why didn't you understand this new teaching? That you must be born again. The Spirit's working now, and he didn't in the Old Testament. He actually says to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know this? Are you a rabbi instructing the people in the Scriptures and you don't even know to tell people they need to be born again? Born of the Spirit? You see, Jesus is assuming in the whole dialogue that the Old Testament Scriptures reveal enough about the work of the Spirit that Old Testament saints ought to have known that they need to be born again. Now that opens a question, of course, of where and how. I'm going to have to bypass that for the time, but at least for now, it should be sufficient to realize that if Christ says it's so, then it is so. The Old Testament does reveal the internal operation of the Spirit. Nevertheless, Jesus can also say in John 7, verse 37, that he spoke of the coming of the Spirit, for the Spirit, in most translations says, had not yet been given. Well, the Greek is pretty stark, actually. It says the Spirit was not. Now, he's not saying the third person of the Trinity didn't exist. He's not denying what he said in chapter 3, that you must be born again. And the Old Testament teaches this. The Old Testament saints had to be born of the Spirit and filled with the Spirit. But he is saying what the Spirit is about to do when he is poured out by Jesus Christ in the book of Acts is going to be so glorious and so great, it will be as though he was not up to this point. So you see, that's what I'm saying. I think there's simultaneously a greater work of the Spirit in New Testament saints than in the Old Testament. And there ought to be a greater understanding of God's Word, a more full theology, but also a greater personal holiness. Because after all, isn't that the great work the Spirit does? He regenerates us and he sanctifies us. So I think in that sense, all of it comes to maturity. All of it comes to fruition in the Old Testament. I know I've heard Dr. Piper say this many times, but he said, you know, in the Old Testament, you see a man after God's own heart, David, committing murder and adultery. Well, that was wrong, and he was punished for it severely. But in the New Testament, there's even less excuse for such a thing. We have greater revelation. We have greater outpouring of the Spirit, a greater ability even to mortify our sin with the clarity of New Testament revelation. And so there's less excuse than the Old Testament. So you see, what I'm setting up here is the church is in essence the same. But that doesn't mean all of its characteristics are identical. It's like a graph going up and everything is gradually expanding and gradually unfolding. Go ahead, Pam.
Ryan, can you speak more to, in particular, to that idea about a greater work of the Spirit? Can you expound on that a little more?
I'm not sure that I can at this stage, other than just to restate what I've already said in different words, maybe. The Spirit's work is greater in revelation. We have a clearer revelation. The Spirit works more widely in more people, not just ethnic Jews, but Jews and Gentiles coming from all the nations. The Spirit works more powerfully in making us holy. He uses a more glorious pattern in the person of Jesus Christ. Sanctification is not simply described as obeying the law of God. It is described in that way. But now it's also being described in being conformed to the image of Christ. So he's doing a work more gloriously in that sense. I think we should have a higher expectation for his blessing on the preaching of the gospel than we have in the Old Testament. And part of that relates to the number of people being drawn into the church. And that is a very central emphasis in the book of Acts. And there's a deeper knowledge of God through him. And by knowledge of God, I don't mean the theology and the words that we put into our minds. But when I say knowledge of God, I mean that in a scriptural sense. To know him intimately, personally, and affectionately. To walk with him, to have fellowship with him. In other words, as much as David loved the Lord his God and was a man after God's own heart, you today, as Christians, have greater potential for closer communion with God than he ever had.
I think just to add on to that, in the Old Testament, it required the ceremonial law to continue to inform the minds of believers, whereas with the glorification, redemption accomplished, now the Spirit continues to apply those truths as revealed in the Word to us.
Yes. Certainly. Go ahead, Jerry.
Really, two things. Before Pam asked the question, you were pointing out how now in the New Testament time of the church, we have a more of an ability to mortify our sins and so forth. And it sounds like we're going to be held more accountable than other church members in the Old Testament era. And then also regarding the work of the Holy Spirit, it... Though it sounds to me, I've heard that is working a lot in terms of the preaching of the God's word in a more clear way. And at the same time, I'm learning just by speaking with others, Christians, and even from the news, that there is also a falling away of people from the church today in our time.
Right.
But does that diminish at all, or what's the Holy Spirit doing there?
No, I mean, think about it this way. Even with the diminishing of Christianity in the Western world, and by that I don't just mean the name Christian, I mean Christian in really the only sense of the term that's worthwhile, you know, genuine, biblical, heartfelt communion with God Christianity. Certainly diminishing in its influence. But sometimes we need to step back and look at the big picture. Wherever we may be as the church, even in the Western world, we're not 120 disciples in an upper room. In other words, sometimes we're always saying, well, woe is me, look at what's happening around us, and look at how bad things are getting. But do we ever look at it from the other way and say, look at what God's already done? Sure, there's a lot to repent of, and we need to take that seriously, and we need to pray fervently. But don't we have evidence in the very fact that we can talk about a diminishing Christian West that the Spirit has worked mightily? The fact that that's even on the radar, on the table for discussion, points to how much greater the work of the Spirit is in the New Testament versus the Old. So even that itself shows us how these things fit together. Let me put it this way. The church in the Old and the New Testament is the same church in essence, but everything's better. And when I say everything, I mean every blessing of what it means to be part of the church, which we'll consider in the next 5 weeks or so, is better in the New Testament. And so in some sense that wraps up our discussion of the relation of the new and the old. We haven't really got down to a definition of the church here, but let me simply state it in its broadest sense. The church that we are talking about is an assembly of people called out from the nations to walk in communion with God. And I suppose in the broadest sense, that's how I'd use the term church. The term ecclesia doesn't inherently even carry a religious connotation. In Acts, for example, you have the term being applied to believers gathering in their homes, and then a few verses later you have it applied to an angry mob. The angry mob is an ecclesia. Why? Because somebody got upset and called them together. And it turned into an angry mob. So the term is not inherently religious. But in this context, we're talking about a people called out by God from the world to have fellowship with himself. And there are five aspects to this, and I'm going to close just by introducing them. There's the church as invisible, the church as visible, the church as local, the church as regional, and the church is represented by her authors. And if I can just conclude by explaining these briefly, and then we'll flesh them out from Scripture one at a time. One, I remind you that these are not five churches. These are five attributes of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, of people called out from the world to have communion with God. This church is invisible in the sense that it consists of people who have true spiritual communion with God. By the way, we often slightly misapply the term invisible church. Usually we apply it to the church on earth today, and we can't see the hearts of people, so some are true believers and only God sees them, and others are simply false, making false professions of faith and don't truly know the Lord. So there's visible versus invisible. That's not a big enough picture of the invisible church. The church as invisible as we're going to be using it includes all saints in every century from the foundation of the world to its close. Not simply the people whose hearts God sees today. That really describes our relationship to the church and how we deal with things. But we're talking about a body, the entire number of God's elect, if you want to put it that way. The church invisible. The church visible, in its broadest sense, refers to the external effects or manifestation of this church invisible. In other words, the church visible on earth, which we see, exists for the sake of the church invisible. Or as the Southern Presbyterian Stuart Robinson put it, the visible church is created in the image of the invisible church. Just as you're created in the image of God, you reflect Him, but you're not identified or identical with Him. So the visible church is created in the image of the invisible. It reflects it really and truly, but not exhaustively. And then we have local churches like such as what we're doing today and gathering in this local body. Regional churches, which I'll simply say we call presbyteries, general assemblies, synods, that type of thing. Churches united under a broader sphere. Sometimes, lastly in Scripture, the church is represented by her officers. And I'm going to make a case, eventually, that I think this is what tell it to the church means in Matthew 18. The officers representing the entire body. There's a representative body. That's not the only place I'll turn for that, but that's something of a foretaste. And then the last thing here is the order of the terms is important. And in the next 5 weeks, we will treat them in order. Because you really move logically from the one to the other. The God is calling His elect, the invisible church. He does so in the context of a visible body. When they're gathered, they gather into local bodies. But then the local bodies are connected into broader regional bodies. And those bodies are represented by officers. That's the one church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll deal with those in order. Well, let me close with a word of prayer. I've already gone over a couple minutes, so let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this time that You've given us to study Your Word and to consider these themes. We pray, Lord, that You would prepare us for worship now, and that You would direct our hearts to serve You with joy and gladness. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, yeah.
I think the reference to Genesis 22...